Romans chapter number 1. And tonight, while it will be a Bible study and we'll learn some things, I perhaps want it to be a bit more conversational rather than we might go to a few less verses tonight and be a bit more conversational and go over some things. I wanted to go back just some thoughts that I had written down and some thoughts I had about some of the verses that we had already gone over, but some of the topics that are kind of near and dear to me, and I touched on it as we were going through, but I didn't really spend a lot of time on it. I wanted to come back and make a few comments there and just talk about some things here in Romans. And from a dispensational standpoint, we understand the significance of the book of Romans. If you look at verse number 7, Romans chapter number 1 and verse number 7, Paul says, "To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." You know, it's important for all of us to understand, for you and me to understand, that the definitive book in the Bible that's written for you and I to understand our salvation in the dispensation of grace was written to Rome and not to Jerusalem. Don't you find that a bit interesting? You know, if you would have followed the trajectory of the rest of the Bible, where everything centered upon the Jew and upon God's the promised land, that, you know, we were studying through the book of Genesis, and we left off where God started working with Abraham, and God promised Abraham a land. And there's this, you go through the Old Testament, you have David, you have the city of David, you have Jerusalem, the city of the great king, and here, this is where the throne is going to be, right? And you come over here and we talk about salvation by grace through faith, and we talk about what the gospel is here at Grace Bible Church a lot because we want there to be clarity on the primary issue of life today, which is the gospel, and how it is that souls are saved. Saved from the penalty of death and hell and their sins and what their sins bring about. And so when Paul writes his book, Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. And so when he writes his book, he writes his book to Rome and not to Jerusalem. And when Paul would journey up to Jerusalem to talk to the 12 apostles, there would be tension when he would go to Jerusalem, because of the doctrine that Paul taught. You know, he would go up to Jerusalem and James would be like, hey, Paul, could you behave while you're here? You know, could you do the things that we do, you know, just so that they would see that you respect, you know, the law and the traditions of the fathers. And so there would be, you had the issue of the circumcision and the converts of the 12 apostles. They were all zealous for the law. Acts chapter number 21 tells us that. But you see, the difference that's taken place is that Tom's been teaching through the book of Daniel in Sunday school. In the book of Daniel, you learn that Israel has been carried away into captivity. And King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And part of his dream tells Nebuchadnezzar who's ruling the earth. And you've got the head and the breast, the arms. You've got the all the way down to the thighs. And what's going on down at the legs? Now, Tom brought up the issue of there's some people who disagree what the legs are and what that kingdom is before the Antichrist comes in. But who are the legs? That's the book of that's those who are in Rome. That's the Romans. So you have the time of the Gentiles ruling the earth. And God calls the Apostle Paul after Israel's over in captivity. They come back from captivity. God sends the Messiah, the ones who the prophets foretold of. And he comes and he's born in Bethlehem. And he grows up and he starts his earthly ministry when he's 30 years old. And he ministers to Israel. And he came only to the lost sheep of the nation of Israel. He told his 12 apostles, only go to the Jews. He had the Samaritan woman who came to him, who not for her own benefit, but for her daughter. And Jesus told her, what? Surely, let me help you. No. He says, you know, get away from me. You're a dog. That's not very kind. It's a true statement, though, because Christ was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel to get, you know, we talk about get your own house in order before you start going over and criticizing someone else. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ was doing. He came to get his own people in order before he went out to the Gentiles. So you have the Gentiles, the time of the Gentiles had come in, and the kingdoms that are there, and the kingdom is Rome. And so when God calls Paul to go unto the Gentiles with the gospel of the grace of God, which was not the gospel that was sent to Israel, that he sends it and he writes the book to Rome. That's important. Your Bible is laid out in a certain way. And I've told you before, the more I read the book, the less I see coincidences as I read it and study it. And so the first book in your Bible not written to Israel is Romans. Now you can talk about who Acts was written to. Acts lays out the transition from Israel to the Apostle Paul. But the first book in your Bible specifically written to someone other than Israel, it's Rome, the Romans. So to all who are in Rome. But not only was this written to those who were specifically in Rome, it's written to us. It's written to Christians everywhere. Those who believe, right? Throughout the last two millennia, the people who have been blessed by reading the book of Romans. Now, you don't hear about the Bible believers through history, right? You hear about the Bible rejectors. You hear about the Catholic Church and the people who reject the truth of God's Word because they're the ones who had the power and the might. Because generally, the Bible believers are not the ones who are interested with building kingdoms upon this earth. Because when you understand that Christ is the one who's going to set up his kingdom when he comes back on the earth, if you're a premillennial dispensational Bible student and you believe it's going to be Christ who's going to come back and set up his kingdom upon the earth, and we're not living in the kingdom now, you're not interested in establishing your own kingdom upon the earth. You're interested in teaching the truth of God's Word. You're interested in seeing souls saved and preaching the gospel. And so therefore, you have other people out there who like to fill the void and get the power and get the money and the power and everything else that comes along with that. And so when they write their books about history, you don't hear about the Bible believers. But for the last 2,000 years, this book of Romans has been written to every believer in the body of Christ for the purpose of edification. And what joy it brings to our hearts when you read the truth of our salvation. How that Christ died for our sins. The issue of there being no condemnation. The issue of the spiritual walk of the believer. The issue of the love that's in Christ Jesus that nothing can separate you from. What a wonderful book we have in the book of Romans. What is the first thing that Paul says about the believers in this book? The first thing he says when he says, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God. Just think about that. For the creator of all the universe to care enough to even notice you, but then for Paul to say that you're loved by him. He greets them and tells them that they are the beloved of God. There is nothing better than to know that the God of all creation loves you. You know, life can be hard. We have difficulties, hardships in life. Sometimes those who are closest to us hurt us. You know, the wonderful thing about God is God never does wrong. That's why I'm looking forward to eternity. I want to do right, and I don't always know how to do right, and sometimes wanting to do right, I do wrong. Does that make sense? I wish I could just do right. That's my heart's desire, to be conformed to the image of Christ. But the wonderful thing about God is he never does you wrong. Never. And he loves you. And so no matter the hardships that you have in life, you have a God who has saved you from all of your sins, who has given you salvation as a present possession, something that can never be taken away from you. And not only that, it's not this cold, callous relationship. It is someone who loves you, who has your best interest at heart. So Paul says, beloved of God. You know, sometimes Hollywood, you watch a movie and they take that phrase and they make it seem so cold, right? You can hear people at a wedding or a funeral and they say, dearly beloved, we are gathered here today, you know, as if it's some cold and dry. But when Paul says, beloved of God, and if you just take words for what they mean, what a wonderful thought. When Paul says, to all those that be in Rome, and how, you know, just to write a letter to someone and to express, you know, the wonderful love of God, and the great way that Paul starts this off, to say, all those that be in Rome, beloved of God. That's a great way to start the letter, isn't it? And then you think about, he's writing this to all those that be in Rome, and you think about the influence that Rome has had on our culture. You know, the typeface that you have in your book right now, you might very well be looking at a Roman font in your book. You know, Times New Roman, you know. Odds are that that's probably the font that you're looking at. And then, not only that, sometimes when you're reading through the book, you notice there, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. I don't know in your Bible, but in my Bible, those two words, to be, are italicized. So you have Roman font, and on top of that, it's italicized. What does the word italicized mean? Where does italicized come from? It comes from Italy. Where's Rome? Italy. So the fact that Paul is writing to Rome, and the fact that we're reading our Bibles in my font is a Roman font that's italicized. You know, the different parts that are italicized. It's just amazing to see the impact that Rome has over our culture, the cultures of the world even today. Paul communicated to the Romans, and the way that the Romans has communicated us today is through this font. And I think it's the world's most popular font. I could be wrong. Maybe it's no longer. I think it was at one point. And so it's interesting to see, even after 2 years, the impact that it has. And then Paul says, to all those be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. And so this is, we talked about this calling right here, if you recall. And this is not saying that once you're a Christian, that you respond to a calling to some separate level of a spiritual life. You know, it's not like there's some separate level that once I'm saved, I need to attain to this level to become a saint. You know, from the moment you believe, you're made a saint. And you're made righteous. You're set apart for the purpose that God has for you from the moment that you believe. Paul calls believers saints. He uses the word saints many times. Now, the Roman Catholic Church will tell you that saints are those people who the church decides, based upon their good works, are worthy to have the title of being a saint. And they're not appointed as saints until hundreds of years after their death, right? The Bible tells us we're appointed as saints the moment we believe. The Catholic Church waits until hundreds of years after you're dead to figure out whether or not, based upon your works, you're a saint. Now, I wanted to give you an example of this and just point out the hypocrisy here, because I don't want you to think that what religion does out there is okay. So I just point this out as a contrast. There was a guy named Juan Diego in Mexico, and he was born in the 1400s. And he was, not too long after he was converted to Catholicism, he claimed to have seen a vision of the Virgin Mary. Have any of you heard of, Guadalupe, or Our Lady of Guadalupe, or something like that? And so he claimed to see the Virgin Mary. Now, I don't really like calling her the Virgin Mary, not because I intend any disrespect to the Lord's Mother, but because she was not a perpetual virgin. I understand that, you know, Virgin Mary, she was virgin at the time she conceived Christ, and that's very important because that fulfills the prophecies. But, you know, the Catholic Church likes to say that she's perpetually a virgin, but that's not my point. My point is that it can lead to bad doctrine. But after he supposedly saw Mary, he built a shrine to her, right? So got to build a shrine, got to have something physical there, right? Because, you know, the opposite of spiritual is, let's build a shrine. Let's build something physical. But he built the shrine, and for the rest of his life, he maintained that shrine. And now it was 500 years later, I think it was in 1990, Pope John Paul II deified him, and then in 2000, he canonized Juan Diego. I don't know which one they become a saint. I don't know if it's at their deification or their canonization. I don't know. I don't even know what the canonization is. I don't know if they take a canon and light the canon and then that's the canonization. I don't know. But you know what the problem is? Is that when he saw Mary, do you know what that guy did? He left his wife and kids and went to go take care of that shrine. And so I wouldn't call that a very saintly behavior. In 1 Timothy chapter number 5, Paul tells us, "But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." So the Catholic Church sees an infidel who has denied the faith and says, "Yep, that's our guy. Let's make him a saint." Psalm 116 says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." And so people who are in heaven, they don't die so that you can become a saint. You're a saint the moment that you believe. When the Lord says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints," that means they're already a saint, are they not? They don't wait until some guy dressed in a robe, sitting upon a golden throne, you know, with golden walls all around him, built based upon the money of people paid in order to have indulgences so that they could sin. I mean, it's literally, you know, a shrine to sin. But that's not when you become a saint. You become a saint the moment you believe. And that's important when Paul's writing to you to understand the impact of what the gospel has on your life. Now he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And the Gospels never record Jesus saying grace one time. It's not until you have come till the gospel that Paul preaches, the gospel of the grace of God, where you understand that your salvation comes upon comes by grace through faith, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for the means and the mechanism of your salvation. For verse number 8, "First I thank God, my God, through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." Now, that could be, right? Because remember, we're talking about to those who are in Rome, which is the head of the Gentile Empire at that time. So one of the biggest trade routes with the streets or the routes going out to the whole world, or, you know, what you would consider the whole world, the whole known world at that time, was going through Rome. And so the faith of these people that Paul was writing to that he'd never seen before was being spoken of throughout the whole world. And so that's how that can be. In verse number 9, he says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers." Hold your place there and come over to James chapter number 5. James 5. Paul says, when he says there in verse number 9, in verse number 8, he's thanking God for those in Rome about their faith being spoken of throughout the whole world. And then in verse number 9, he says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit." You know, today, people use the phrase, they'll say, "I swear to God." You ever hear people use that phrase? That's like nails on a chalkboard to me. I think that it must have been, you know, back in that time that people were using a phrase like that as well. Because if you look over at James chapter 5, notice what he says in verse number 12. James 5:12. "But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, nor by earth." Where's the Lord Jesus Christ at right now? In heaven. You shouldn't say, "I swear to God." "Neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation." So Paul doesn't use the phrase, I swear to God, you know, when he's trying to tell people, you know, when he's communicating this unto them, whom he serves in his spirit. He says, for God is my witness. And if you're going to say, I swear to God, who does that put the focus on? Puts the focus on you, right? I'm the one swearing it, and I swear it to God. But when you say, God is my witness, who does that put the focus and acknowledgement on? God. God is my witness. You know, in the stars. And so I don't see the phrases even being remotely similar. I see when Paul says, you know, for God is my witness, I see that being a beautiful statement. An acknowledgement of who God is. And an acknowledgement of Him being the judge in the sky, and that He is my witness. He's the one who I account to. You know, when you used to go into a courtroom and you would give a testimony, like Paul's saying there in verse 9, whom I serve with my spirit and for the sake of the gospel, you go into a courtroom, and what would they have you do? They'd take a Bible, they'd have you put your hand on it, and what would they say? Do you swear to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help you God? You know, and you'd say, yes, I swear to, you know. And you think about that, you shouldn't be swearing. And even when our culture tries to do something right by using the Bible, we still find a way to do it wrong. And that's what I talk about, how I just can't wait to be in eternity, because I want to stop screwing things up, because I can't imagine how many things I screw up thinking that I'm doing them right. And so our criminal justice system, which is supposed to be built upon God, and it's supposed to be built upon the Bible, they come out and they want you to put your hand on the Bible so that way you'll be honest, and then they have you swear, which is against the very thing that the Bible says on which you're putting your hand. So we have that issue. Verse number 10, back to Romans chapter number 1. And this is the point that I really wanted to come back to and make some comments on. Romans chapter number 1 and verse 10, where Paul says, making request, if by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. Paul uses some terminology there that is a bit difficult to comprehend for different schools of theology. Paul says, I might. And I want to talk about the issue of Calvinism for a little bit, just so you understand why, I'm not trying to beat a dead horse here. I know that I've made some, you know, allusions to Calvinism as we've talked through some of these verses, but the issue of Calvinism is a school of thought that says God has predestined everything from before the world began, your salvation, your actions, everything that would take place. And if we would equate that to let's say Greek philosophy, we would equate that to fatalism, right? Because a fatalist is whatever will be, right? People at work will sometimes say to me, "Well, you know, whatever's meant to be will happen," and I always use that as an opportunity to share the Bible with them, because I'm like, I think that's a terrible way to look at it, but. So if you're in a school of thought that thinks everything that will be has been determined by God and nothing else can happen, and it's all set in stone and it's all fixed, to me this is not what I read, not what I find when I read my Bible, and so therefore I think it's an anti-biblical system. And I just want to share some simple thoughts here with you. I've heard several Calvinists say, for example, John Piper or Doug Wilson, prominent Calvinists, who will say that when they talk about every atom and every molecule in the universe only works, you know, atoms and molecules on its very, that's as small as you can get, right? And the little atoms and the molecules, they spin, and, you know, you've got the ions and the protons and the neutrons, and but they say that all of those atoms and all of those molecules, they were ordained to operate the way that they do. Now, I would agree if you meant that God has set the universe in motion the way that it is, the way that He designed it, so that way they operate the way that they do, those atoms and molecules, but that's not what they mean. What they mean by that is, as they're taking a stroll through the park and they see a leaf falling to the ground and it's just swaying back and forth, they say, "Oh God, I thank you that you set that in motion before the world began, that that leaf would fall in that very way and I get to sit here and look at it." They think that every molecule was predetermined by God. And they would say, if God didn't do that, then nothing can make sense. You can't make sense out of anything. But when you look at what Paul is saying here, I'm just wanting to point out a very simple statement by Paul does not compute with a Calvinistic, predeterministic, fatalistic view of the Bible, where Paul says, making request, if. What do you mean, if? What? There are no ifs. It's either a yay or a nay. There's no ifs. Paul says, making request, if by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. If Paul is himself trying to find a way to get to Rome in the will of God, as that verse suggests, that would not jive with the Calvinist, because they believe that everything is predestined to occur exactly the way that it happens. Everything that happens is the will of God, according to the Calvinist. So being consistent with their fatalism, what we should find Paul and the rest of the Bible communicating, if Calvinism were right, is people just saying, well, we'll see what happens, right? Because if everything that's going to happen has already been predetermined to happen, then we're just going to see whatever God predetermined. And there's nothing that I can do that to try to get to Rome. There's no might about it. I can't find a way. I'm just going to find out if God predetermined that I'm going to get to Rome or not. And so the way that we should find people talking in the Bible is, well, we'll see what happens. But rather, Paul is making a request. Isn't that interesting? Paul is making a request. If by any means he might find a way to get there, why would Paul be trying? To me, Paul doesn't have a fatalistic mindset. Paul thinks that his actions might actually make a difference in what happens in the end. If God predestined Paul to go to Rome, then he would without fail be there. And if God didn't, well, Paul wouldn't get to go there. There's nothing Paul could do to alter what would happen if Calvinism were true. Calvinists declare that everything is predestined by God, every atom in the universe is on a predetermined path, and that there's not a maverick molecule that exists. Why would God predestine the rain to fall to the ground? And now I just want to back out, not talk about Paul. Hopefully you stick with me and indulge me in this for a moment. But when I think about the beauty of the way of God's creation, some of my favorite memories as a child is sitting on the front porch with my grandpa and just watching the rain fall down in Kentucky in the mountains. And just the beauty of it all. We're down in the holler. I'm not talking about, hey, there's a hill way over there, you see the hill. I mean, I'm talking like, hey, 20 feet, there's the mountain going straight up in front of you. You know what I mean? And you're just sitting on the porch and just watching the rain fall, and you've got the trees in the background, and you'll see the squirrels rustling about and things like that. But if God predestined everything to fall to be, why would he predestine the rain to fall exactly the way that it falls? Why not just let it fall when the laws of the natural world that he created would accomplish the same thing? And this is my point, that I think that God is so wonderful and so creative that he created a world that would exist without him having to micromanage every atom and molecule. But he set the world in motion, and he's so smart and he's so intelligent that he was able to do so and make the whole system work without him having to predetermine that this molecule would go here and here, you know, 250 years from now. He made the universe and the physical laws by which it functions. So let them function. Predestinating rain would be unnecessary if God had created a well-functioning universe, and I say he did. In Genesis, we read after God created that he rested. After 6 days, God created. I believe those to be six literal 24-hour days. And on the seventh day, he rested. But you know what didn't rest when God rested? The creation which he had made. The creation. He rested. But did the fish rest? Did the birds rest? Did the great river that flowed out from the Garden of Eden, did it rest? No. They all did their work, and the creation functioned as God had designed it to function. Everything is not predestined. God made the universe, and he could sit back and enjoy it and watch it perform its wondrous activities and sit back and say, it is well, that this is all very good. And that's what we find him saying throughout the book of Genesis, chapter 1, that it's good. And because everything is not predestined, Paul prayed, making a request if by any means he might find a way to come to Rome. And so I'll end my statement talking about Calvinism with just that one thing. When I read the Bible, I read so many times over and over and over again where there's not a single person, whether it be in Israel or in the dispensation of grace, that lives their life in this Bible as if Calvinism were true. There's not a single person in this book that lives their life as if everything were predetermined, everything was fatalistic, and nothing that I can do can impact the outcome, and so we'll just find out what happens in the end. You know, it's like the joke I like to tell of what did the Calvinist say after he banged his finger with a hammer? I'm glad that's over, you know. He can't do anything about it. Well, God did it. We'll see what happens next. You read people who are praying to God, talking to God, prophets who are in the know, Daniel who is very wise, looking to do things that are right. Not because he believes things are predestined, but in order to honor the God who loves us. And so this is the God of the Bible I see. And this is why I believe the issue is important. Because most major seminary in the United States is Calvinistic in doctrine. Most of the people who are trained at seminary are Calvinistic in their thinking. Now, part of the confusion comes along because what a Calvinist does say is that salvation is by grace alone, that God is the one that's doing it, and we say a hearty amen to that, right? But what they mean about God doing it is not what we mean about God doing it. We mean that that God provided the means through his Son, and that when we put our faith in what Christ did for us on the cross, God saves us through his grace. And what they mean is that God in eternity past chose those who he would save. And that's God's grace. Who he predetermined and pre-chose back there. So it's a completely different thought of how you approach this book. You understand it's not just some, well, we disagree on what Romans 1:10 says. No, no. If you hold that belief, it changes the whole way that you interpret Scripture. It changes the whole way that you see God interacting with his creation on just a day-to-day basis and what God is doing. So you understand the importance of it and why I choose to point it out sometimes. Now, when Paul says in Romans 1:10, making request if by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. And now here's the second thing that I wanted to hit tonight, which is the issue of the will of God. And I know that I talked about the will of God briefly in one of our lessons. But I want to talk about this topic a little bit more tonight. And the reason why I want to do that is because there is a total lack, a total dearth of biblical understanding in our churches. In Christianity as a whole. And I'm saying this humbly. I'm not saying it as a browbeater who's looking to just beat someone over the head with a bat. I'm just saying that by and large, those of us who believe are totally ignorant of what God's Word says and what God's doing today. And there's problems that come along with that. And then what you find is you find Christians going about living their lives not on the basis of sound doctrine, not on the basis of truth, but going about and living their lives on the basis of superstition. Because they don't have any truth to fall back on, and so they just, it becomes mystical, right? It becomes like Christianity becomes some type of mystical religion about what God's will is, and oh, we just, you know, love God and pie in the sky, and you know. So when we talk about the will of God, I want us to just talk a little bit about the confusion that exists around the topic of what the will of God is. Now, Paul wants to visit those in Rome by the will of God. What is the will of God? Now, there's two passages I have a hard time preaching or teaching without quoting. One of them is Galatians 2:20. And the other one is the will of God from 1 Timothy, where it's the will of God for all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So we know that the will of God, that one aspect of the will of God is that all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But God's will is more broader beyond that. God wants all men to come to the knowledge of the truth because God would have us to live godly lives, right? He would have us to be righteous, to have Christ's life living out through us. But Christians are forever searching for the elusive will of God. And when I say Christians, I know I'm grouping people together, but it's people who are not in the Word of God, who are not reading it, who are not studying it, and they're going about and they're wanting to say, well, I want to do what's right and I want to please God, but they don't want to do the work of reading, right? They don't want to do the work of getting to know Him. It's like me saying, you know, Amanda, I'd really like to marry you, but I don't want to know anything about you. You know, I just want to, you know, we'll live in the same house, and you know, we'll talk on Easter and Christmas, but I really don't want to know anything about you. I don't want to get to know you. I don't want to pursue you as my wife. I don't really want to know what makes you tick to know how to make you happy. And then me as a selfish husband would then just say, well, I'll just do what I think she likes. You know, and to me, this is how Christians operate in what is the will of God. It is like the selfish husband saying, I know what my wife wants. She'd like a vacuum cleaner for Christmas. You know, or, you know, she'd really like a treadmill for Christmas. You know, and to think that that's really what she wants. But Christians are really, they're forever searching for the elusive will of God. They make comments, and this I like to point this out because you may have heard it before. It's that, is it God's will that I marry this person? You know, what's God's will for my life? Does God want me to marry this person or that person? And Christians get confused, and they say, well, maybe it's God's will and maybe it's not. Well, then how do I find out God's will? Well, you just, you know, just pray about it, and then maybe you'll get peace about it, and you know, you just got to search and see what God wants for you to do. But what does Paul mean when he references the will of God? Must Paul find the one predestined path in God's will that would lead there? And what I mean by that one predestined path is, you know, if there's a young adult here, maybe you know a young adult, and they're single and they're looking for a spouse, and they say, you know, I'd really, and there's people who say, well, you just got to find that one that God has for you. I can remember we almost got a divorce when I told Amanda that I don't think that God meant for us to be together. you know, when I started understanding my Bible and you know, she was being really nice and, you know, made a comment like, we were meant to be together or something like that. And me, I can't help it. You know, I'm like, I'm the one that, like, if, you know, you hear people say, honey, how do I look in these jeans? Like, don't ask me if you don't want to know, right? So she made this comment to me and I'm like, well, I really don't think we were, you know, God meant for us to be together. Because If God had predestined one person for you to be with, maybe you've heard me say this before. If God predestined one person for you to be with, does that mean you have to do the will of God? Or let me put it another way. Can you screw up the will of God? Well, you know if God's will is for you to marry one person, and then what happens if somebody messed up and married the woman that I was supposed to marry? Well, now what am I supposed to do? And then I go over and I marry someone that was supposed to marry someone else, and now everything is just falling apart in a matter of 5 seconds. So the point being is that God doesn't have one specific path that's predestined for you, and you have to find this one person who's over in the Himalayas and search them out, and if you don't, you won't find the right person before you die. Rather, when we talk about the will of God, it's really a reverent way, and it's a way of talking about how to do things the right way, the way that God would have you to do them. And when I say that, I'm talking about the general will of God. I'm not talking about specifically, we can talk about the specific will of God for all men to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth. But when we're talking about, well, what is God's will for my life? Well, it's God's will for you to live godly, for you to be honest, for you to be virtuous, to be true, to be honest. And you live your life this way, and when you live your life on those principles, then you say, well, who would God have for me to marry? Well, look for someone who meets the criteria for how God says you should act and how you should be. You want to look for a believer. Don't be unequally yoked. You want to look for a believer who's walking in the Spirit and not after the flesh. It's not good enough just to find a believer, in my eyes. You want to find a believer who's, and I'm not saying you're going to find someone who's perfect, you know, you're not going to find Christ at His second coming, but you're finding someone who has the earnest desire in their heart to walk in the Spirit and to please God, and not someone who is earnestly trying to please their own flesh. There's a difference between the two. So you make decisions based upon the truth of God's Word that you have working in you, and God has given you the ability to be a mature saint of God and to function and to make decisions for yourself. But these people who are spiritually immature, not capable of making decisions for themselves because they don't have the spiritual information within them, they don't have the doctrine to work on, are going about saying, well, who does God want me to marry? I gotta find the one that was meant to be. That's not the will of God. You know, Paul says, you know, hopefully in the will of God that I might come and be there in Rome, if I might find a way in the will of God. Well, Paul could have murdered a money changer and got some money and booked a ticket and got to Rome and he could have gotten there. But would that have been the will of God? No, it's not. You don't do evil that good may come. And so we seek to do things in the will of God, but not by any means possible. How was it that Paul wound up getting to Rome? It was the consequence of him preaching the gospel. How's that for the will of God? Hey, Paul, just do what I told you to do, and you'll get there. How's that for the will of God? How many people go around today saying, well, I don't matter, I'll just do what God wants me to do? You know, Paul did the will of God, he preached the gospel, and he suffered before it. People today think the will of God is if they do things and they're not suffering for it, when oftentimes it's the exact opposite. How about some additional points on the will of God? God wills that every Christian bride and groom would have a successful marriage, but not all do. He wills that Christians dwell together in unity, but not all do. He may will that our ministry would grow here and that would reach many people. Assuming that we're teaching proper doctrine, that would be His will. But does that guarantee that our ministry is going to be successful here? No. I mean, next year maybe something happens and we have to close the doors. You know, maybe the government does something next year and puts everybody under house arrest. Not like that would ever happen. And then we no longer have enough money to feed our families or to pay utility bills, and we can't open the doors. I know it's a drastic example, but you get the point. You would think, well, this is the will of God for this church to grow, you know. You'd see a preacher pounding their chest. I'm doing the right thing. It's the will of God for this ministry to grow. We need to get more people in here, raise the money, build bigger buildings, all that good stuff. Even if it's the will of God for this ministry to be successful, does that mean that it's going to happen? We thank God for Forgotten Truths and how successful that it's been through the faithful giving of the people who watch and listen. And God willed for Israel to repent and to believe in their Messiah. He offered them the kingdom, and they wouldn't do it. The will of God. That phrase, the way that it's used by Christians today, it implies some type of mystical knowledge. The way that the Christian language works sometimes is that Christians say things like, God has a spouse for you. And, you know, it's like you just have to leave your... What is that phrase? I was going to say you don't have to use your brain. I've heard Richard use a similar phrase on Message of Grace or Forgotten Truths, where he's like, you know, when you come to church, you just put your brain in your glove box because you're not going to need it when you come into church. But like, this is how Christians live. When they're trying to figure out the will of God, it's like, just put your brain on the table and come over here and let's be mystical about it. Trying to figure out the will of God. You know, down south they use those forked pieces of wood to find water. You ever seen that? To me, that's what it popped into my head when I was thinking about the mysticism of Christianity and trying to find the will of God. Maybe we should just get those forked pieces of wood, and maybe we give that to the single people and see which way the fork pointed to for their spouses, right? Hopefully it stays away from the married people. Just stay with the singles, right? That's not how you find a spouse. You find a spouse by taking those principles that we talked about and then applying them to your life and living those things out. You don't have to live your life with one hand tied behind your back and both legs sawed off at the knees, not knowing what you should do. Living a life in paralysis because you don't know what God's will is, so you don't know how to act and you don't know what decisions to make. But rather you live a life with confidence, knowing that Christ has died for your sins, that you're a saint of God, that you're saved, and He's told you how He would have you live, and you live as a mature son. When you're a son of God, when you have children, you don't want them to stay on the bottle for forever, do you? You don't want them to stay in a position where you have to take care of them for the rest of your life. That's not healthy. That's not mature. You want them to grow up and to be able to make decisions, and you just hope that you said the right things and did the right things and taught them the right lessons so that way they could grow up and live that way. God doesn't have to hope that because He knows He did that. He gave you His word, and that's what He wants you to live on. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 22 says, "Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord." So God's word says, if you're going to find a wife, you are going to have to find her. It's not something that's meant to be and predestined, and someone's going to show up at your door and boom, here's the one that's meant for you. God brought her right to you. No, if you find a wife, whosoever findeth a wife findeth a good thing. Works the same ways, ladies, right? So you don't leave your brain and the book on a shelf when ascertaining the will of God. It's not something that's mystical. It's not special revelation from God that's extra biblical knowledge that only you receive and only you possess, and you're just waiting for God to talk to you because, God, I really want to know how I should live. This is a really big book. I don't want to dig into it. So if you could just, you know, get me the Cliff Notes version, you know, like the Bible for Dummies, and just download it into my hard drive, God, I'll listen for your voice. That's not how you find the will of God. We're Bible believers. not espousing mysticism. Many Christians end up just as lost and confused as a pagan who goes to a palm reader to find out what will become of his life, or to a fortune teller hoping that the tarot cards or the tea leaves will reveal the right plan of action. When posed with the question of what shall I do, or how should I do this, or how can I get to Rome, in Paul's case, we Christians should never turn the will of God into something that only a clairvoyant or fortune cookies can provide. Yet millions of Christians teach and live an uncertain life, forever wondering what is the elusive will of God, rather than knowing what God's will is for you, that we should live godly lives. What we need is this book, not clairvoyance. And so when we talk about Grace Bible Church and the thankfulness that I have for coming to understand the truth, the things that I point towards is coming to understand the clarity of the gospel and coming to understand the distinctive nature of Paul's ministry and everything that Christ accomplished for me on the cross. But there's something that, you know, I don't talk about a whole lot that I'm thankful for, because you may not have had the same experiences that I did. You may not have came out of the same that same mystical, superstitious Christianity that I did. I'm thankful for an understanding of sound doctrine to be able to make the decisions in my life off of as a mature son of God. Or maybe I'll just put it this way, as trying to be a mature son of God to the best of my ability. There's a real maturation process that can come along, but the maturation process is not something that just automatically comes with time. It's not if you find someone who's been a Christian for 40 years that they're automatically more mature than someone who's been a Christian for 1 year. Because the spiritual maturation will only come when they have the truth being put into their inner man, and for their operating system to be able to use that information and live their life based upon the truths of God's Word. So not only are we fighting a lost culture who needs to have their sins forgiven, we're fighting a lot of Christians who are living out there not on the basis of sound doctrine and the truth of God's Word. And so even when you see something as simple as what Paul says there in Romans about hoping to come to Rome by the will of God, we can understand the clarity of what that means and how it's nothing mystical. It's all about doing what is right, understanding His Word, and operating on those principles. Let's pray. Father, we love You. As always, we're thankful for Your Word to help us in our lives from day to day, the surety that it gives us, Lord, knowing that the hectic chaos of the days that go by, the uncertainty of this world, the uncertainty of friends and family, and even, Lord, the uncertainty of ourselves, as we don't always do the things that we ought to do or the things that we want to do, we know that Your Word stands true. So help us to continue to build a life that's built upon it. We're thankful for Your Son who died for all of our sins. Give us the wonderful gift of salvation. And it's His name we pray. Amen.